Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are just honored to be here, honored to have your word in our hands, honored to hear from you. Open our ears and hearts to what you have for us this morning, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I just want to start off with just wanting to thank the Lord, really, for our president. I don't know if you saw yesterday his about an hour address about the new guidance on prayers in school. He made this address at the Bible Museum. Really, really well done. And he loves religious freedom, all the things he has been doing and plans to do. It's a long website thing, but if you go into, let's say, go onto Fox News and click on his President Trump's at the yesterday's message at the museum, and you can watch it. Even had a little sixth grader, fifth grader who stood up for the Lord with transgender in his school and basically got nothing but trouble, and his family got in trouble, but he wouldn't yield. And so he was called up to the stadium and they put him on a box. He stood up, little guy. But it's just such a good summary of the thing. But at any rate, good things happening there, and we ought to be really be grateful, but we need to pray because God's looking at our heart. And it's not because our president is doing what he wants only, but it's because what's in our heart. And so if the church sits back and says, oh, things are going so well now, we don't have to pray, then things aren't going to go well, right? But it's a beautiful thing. So we want to get back to the life of David here. And we have three more sessions after today in 1 Samuel, and then we'll have the death of Saul. And we'll have David's training and then about this 10-year course that God's going to have him going through to prepare him for to be king of Israel. And all of those examples that we can pick up every time we see another verse here, really, as we go through. And so today we'll look at three chapters. Chapter 22, we'll be talking about David and his 400 men and being on chased by Saul, basically. And then we have that tragic thing where Saul has 85 priests murdered, probably the worst, hideous thing. And then Doeg not only did that, but he went out and killed all the people in the city of Nob, animals and babies and everything else. Just senseless killing there, really, but just a terrible thing. And we'll see David's reaction to that, which is very instrumental. We'll see another thing you can listen for is the hideous report that Doug gave about a very innocent priest, Ahimelech, and he only told part truth, slanting the story to incriminate innocent people. And we need to be very careful of that. Then we have David in the wilderness strongholds, and we have the city of Keilah. And if you'll just turn before we get started here a little bit to go back and flip back to page 6, I think it is. I just wanted you to look at the map just a little bit. Those of you who have been there, this really means something. Those of you who haven't, it doesn't mean much, but it still seems more to me to have a map than not. Down at the bottom, go to the bottom one first. That's an overview of the southern part of Judea. You'll see Jerusalem kind of in the upper center of that. And then you go on down to Hebron. That's still on the mountain ridge there. That's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And you'll see just under Hebron, Ziph. We're going to be talking about that tonight and or this morning, Ziph. And then we have En Gedi is also shown on that map. That's right alongside the Dead Sea there. And then we have other cities here. If you flip back up now, get an idea. You'll see Gath over there on the way toward the Mediterranean, right under the D in Judea. There's Gath, and so that's we've been talking about that. We were there last week at the city of Gath. So that gives you a little bit of an overview. So all of this is of David's being chased, basically is in the southern part there of Judea. He'll cross over on into Moab today, which I don't have anything on the Moab location. Mizpah, I think that's up a little further north where they put those stones. I believe that's the same place where David and, not David, but Jacob and Laban had their parting ways. But if you go on up to the upper map now, it's kind of centered on Hebron. You can see that. And if you go up a little bit to the left above about 2 inches, you'll see Adullam. That's where the caves of Adullam are. We'll be in that as we begin today's study. And then we have this city, Keilah, which David went and saved. That's right directly south. It's only about 3 to 5 miles. So, you know, Israel is not all that huge a place, but you'll see Keilah. And then you come on down from Hebron the other direction, about an inch or so on the map, you see Ziph. So he's going to be in the land of Ziph. And next week, we're going to get to Carmel with Nabal and all. Carmel is just a little bit south of Ziph. This is the Carmel down south. It's not the Carmel up north where Elijah had his thing with the false priests up there. And so then if you can see right at the very edge of the screen, the picture, you'll see En Gedi. So now you'll notice on this map, it's very clear where the cities are. The cities are inhabitable places. And then you'll notice that whole area on the right side, there's nothing. The reason there's nothing there, because that's the African rift that goes up through Israel, through the edge, really where the Jordan River is, and then the Dead Sea is. And this rift, see, the Dead Sea is about 1,400 feet below sea level, lowest place on earth. And up here at Hebron and Jerusalem, they're over 2,000 feet above sea level. So you go over 3,000, over 3,500 feet, actually, I believe, in change of elevation from up where the cities are to down there. So it's a huge drop. And so there's all these caves and ravines, and this is rough, rough, rough terrain here in that wilderness area. Anything to the right of where you see those cities all the way down, and then Gedi, still rough down there, a big ravine comes down, and you can see some of these ravines on the map. So that might help you a little bit, because we'll just go from one place to another as David gets chased around. Last week we were already in Gath, and then we ended up down in the cave of Adullam. So we begin today in verse 1, chapter 22, David at the cave of Adullam, and then we'll look at Mizpah of Moab, and then we'll look at the forest of Herath. Those will be three places we have in chapter 22. So verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. These are big caves. I know if you've been to Israel, you've probably been there. You can put several hundred people in there easily. So David's going to have 400 of his men in there. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So David's trying to kill David, so his family would be in danger too. And his father's getting, his mother would be elderly. He's got seven other brothers. Anyway, they go down there to be with him in a safe place, relatively speaking. Saul is totally irrational. We know his anger, unprovoked against David, could at any time spread to David's family and others as well. Now, we've got a 3D verse here in verse 2. This is a description of the 400 men with him. How would you like to have 400 people with you who were in distress, who were in debt, and who are discontented? That doesn't sound like the nucleus of David's mighty men or the nucleus of probably the best army that Israel's ever had. But that's who the 400 people who are being either pursued by Saul or hate him, they have joined David now. So he's there in the cave of Adullam, and he's the captain over about 400 men. Then verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now that's back across the Jordan, in Jordan River, into what today is the country of Jordan. And that's up northern part of Israel, across there. And that's where the king of Moab was apparently. He took his father and his mother with him, who are elderly, and wanted them to stay there so they would be protected, because they can't run all over the place like he is with his men. They're not able to do that. And remember, these are probably some relatives over there. Remember, David's great-great-grandmother was a Moabite, right? So he would have some family ties there to a degree. Verse 4, so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad, we'll see more about him later, but here Gad says to David, don't stay in the stronghold in Moab. Depart and go back to the land of Judah. Moab is maybe a safe place for a time, but you don't want to get your roots at all into Moab, that's not home. You want to be in Israel, right? Even if it's hostile. So he says, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Don't have a map of Hereth, but it's right down there where we were looking at those cities, a little bit southeast of Hebron. And that area is a beautiful forest, apparently, but very difficult to get around in there. It's still got ravines and so forth in there as well, but it's higher up, not so much in the wilderness as some of these other areas, the forest of Hereth. Now, we're, by the way, Psalm 142 is written at this stage. And so if you want to take some time to look at Psalm 142, I have a few verses quoted down here a little later we'll probably read. But the study on these Psalms is truly remarkable when you get the context in mind. They're remarkable without any context, but when you see some of the things that were happening, David was fearful. The cave of Adullam was a low point, really, because he had just been to Gath and, you know, that wasn't the right thing for him to do and came back. And then now he's got a big crowd, 400 people with him. How do you hide them? How do you protect them? So verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul was staying in Gibeah. He's always under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah. I don't know what he does there, but he holds a spear in his hand. You know, now when you got a deranged guy, it's not good to have a deadly weapon, but he's always got a spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood here about him, hear now, you Benjamites, tribal brothers, so to speak, will the son of Jesse, David, who is of the tribe of Judah, will he give every one of you fields and vineyards? So notice the political pork here, for example, for the buddies of Saul, the fellow Benjamites, he's giving away a lot of positions. He's giving them vineyards and fields, making them captains, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds. So he said, would David give every one of you those things? Of course, he's trying to curry their favor and they want to look to him as this great benefactor, so to speak. But he says, all of you have conspired against me. Now, if you highlight the word me in verse 8, you get a real picture of the self-centeredness of Saul. He uses the term me 5 times in that one verse. Now, that's a me problem, isn't it? Can you write a 3-line sentence and put me in it 5 times? I hope not. But he says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Of course, that's Jonathan. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Oh, aren't you sorry for Saul? He wants you to be sorry for me or reveal to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. So you get the picture there, don't you? To lie in wait, even it is this day. So he's just totally deranged here, isn't it? He's just paranoid, and he's against his son. He's against David. He's against everybody, really, except himself. And he probably found out about the covenant between Jonathan and David. Now he's accusing everybody from not telling him, and he's upset. But nobody says anything with this 5-me tirade here. They're just quiet. Unfortunately, our evil man Doeg, who we had last week introduced, because he was there at the city of Nob when David stopped there on his fleeing out and needed food and wanted to get a weapon. And there was Doeg. You remember, he was detained. For what reason, we don't know. But there he was. And, of course, he is wanting to curry favor with his boss, the king Saul, for even better positions. So he steps forward now, and he answers. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. And notice his answer. Edomite, who was set over the servants of Paul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob. Okay, that part's a factual truth. To Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. That's true. And he inquired of the Lord for him. That's not true. He had in the past, he was pretty close to Ahimelech, and he would ask him for prayer, but he didn't go there to pray with him. That's not true. And he inquired for the Lord for him, which I say is not true. He gave him provisions. He gave him bread. That's true. And he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, you can tell half-truths by omitting parts of the truth to slant your story for your benefit. Can you not? And this is what Doeg is doing here. And it's just like lying. When you conceal truth, to create some other impression. You're really lying. So this is what Doeg does, and his doing this is going to create, help create anyway, Saul killing 85 priests, and all of the citizenry in Nob will be murdered. Very, very, very important. So I wrote to myself, telling half-truths. How much of this tendency do I have in slanting my answers to give a totally wrong impression, which really is lying, and possibly creating catastrophic results? Doeg killing the 85 priests is what came out of that. Terrible, terrible thing. Ahimelech was totally innocent. He had done nothing wrong. He had great respect for David. This is the king's son-in-law. He didn't know anything about a rift between David and Saul. So this sets off a chain of events here. Verse 11, so King Saul sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub. Now this is some of Eli's lineage, and it's coming down to the final one here, who will be the Abiathar, which we'll get to a little bit later. That'll be the end of that line, because all of these priests here are probably in that line, and they're all going to be murdered today at this time. So the king said, call Ahimelech, priest, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. So they all came to the king. It's not that far away, several miles. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub, saying this to Ahimelech, who is his son, Ahitub's son. Ahimelech answered, here I am, my lord. Very polite. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him. So he's repeating back what Doeg had said, but he doesn't have any of the other facts which would show Ahimelech's innocence. And so here he's off on his tangent now. That he should rise against me to lie in wait as it ends this day. He didn't have anything to do. He wasn't telling David to go lie in wait and slay Saul. Nothing to do with that. But he's just, Saul is paranoid. So verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, now he's giving just a great honest answer here. Well, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And he's your son-in-law. And he's one who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house. And you're accusing me of not trusting him and causing him to come against you? And did I then inquire of the Lord for him? Far be it. I didn't pray for him. I didn't pray, oh, Lord, have a success in killing Saul. No way, nothing like that. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, to me or any of these priests. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. What a great honest answer, right? But Saul, in his madness and rage, says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house, that means all the priests. Then the king said to the guards who stood about them, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Because their hand is also with David, because they knew when he fled and did not tell to me. That's not true at all. But the servants of the king, all his bodyguard and all those around him, his innermost circle of servants, would not lift their hands. It's not right to kill the Lord's priests. They feared the Lord, so nobody did anything except our friend, I say friend, evil Doeg. So verse 19, and the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Now, I can't even imagine. I can't imagine killing one person and then another, one at a time. And you can see those 85 priests there. Just think if you were like 75 or 80 in line and you had to watch all these people being slaughtered in front of you, and your time is coming next. And I can't even imagine that. This is just over the top. Now, this isn't even all of it yet, because verse 19 says, also the city of Nob, the city. Doeg struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. Killed anything that had life. And they didn't know anything about this. So this is just horrible. Horrible. Help brought on by Doug's bad report and by Saul's rage. So this has to be, I believe, the worst thing that we have reported about Saul and his entire life. This is really ghastly. We have a psalm written at this point, which I think is interesting. How would David write a psalm? Now, we're going to see in the next few verses how David was so concerned that he feels some responsibility for this, because he was there, he showed up there, and this all happened. And he's got that heart of responsibility, a beautiful thing. But here's a psalm that he wrote. The first few verses are about Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Boy, I hope that's not a description of my tongue or any of ours. But your tongue can be used. We can use our tongues as a sharp razor working deceitfully, can we not? I mean, it's possible. Doeg, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words. You are deceitful. Are you deceitful tongue? God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the hand of the living. Now, notice the tremendous turn in emotions here when we get to verse 8. And of course, there's a pause. There's a couple of pauses in here. I think that's what Selah means, really. Pause, let this sink in. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, that's a great description. There's nothing better than being alive in the house of God, right? And that's what a green olive tree, certainly one of the things it stands for. It's alive. I'm a green olive tree, not a dead olive tree, not a brown olive tree. I'm a green olive tree, full of life. Are you full of life when you're in the house of the Lord, worshiping Him, praising Him, honoring Him? And David goes on to say, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait for your name, for it is good. Now, what a man that is in such a circumstance as this to be able to say that. Great example. Verse 20. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, there's the last guy in line now, Abiathar, escaped. I don't mean he's the last guy in line of getting killed. He escaped out of there. He's the one priest that got away. Now, he will end up with David all the way to David's end of his reign and beginning Solomon's reign. Now, there's a problem with Abiathar at the change of the end of David's reign, because Adonijah was the oldest son, and he tried to become king, and Abiathar lined up with him. So when Solomon gets in, he puts an end to Abiathar, and he installs Zadok. They were both like priests, and they were both high. So now that is the very end of Eli. You know, Eli's line was cut off by God because of the wickedness of his sons, and this is where that finally winds down now. So David says in verse 23, you stay with me, Abiathar, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Now we move on to chapter 23. And remember that map? Well, we may see it here because we'll get to it pretty soon. But we're going to go now in this particular chapter to the city not far away from Adullam, where the caves are. And somebody came and told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. Now, that may not sound like a serious thing to us, but in an agricultural culture, that is everything. You basically have the main crop once a year, and that's your food supply for the whole year. It's wheat primarily. There's also barley, there's also other grains, but wheat was the big one. And so at harvest time, you bring all your grain to be husked to get the chaff off of it. So you have all of that there, plus you even have some that's already cleansed, and you have that basically, I guess, in sacks. So this was always a time when the enemies of a country would come in and they'd come invade there and take all your grain. It'd be a terrible thing because now you got starvation to worry about, and now you don't have any seed to plant next year's crop. So this is a serious thing. So this would have been a case where Saul, if he was any kind of a king at all for Israel, would have stepped in to protect Keilah. But Saul is only wants to do one thing. He's got the army trying to kill David. See what a mismatch there is there. But now David, here's David. He hears about this. So what does he do? Well, we can't do anything. We only got 400 men. We can't even fight Israel, let alone the Philistines. Forget it. No. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. So even if you know what the answer is, you're sure, pray about it as though you're not sure to see what the Lord is saying. Because if it almost seemed, you know what the 400 men, they don't want to fight. They can't even fight Israel. Fight the Philistines? We don't have a part in that battle. Why would we want to do that? But David prayed. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Wow. Pretty direct, isn't it? You go and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, think now, when you have a big problem and you go to your godly counselor friends, what do they say? This is the situation here. These are the only friends he really has, the ones that are with him. And so they're godly counselors to a degree. Well, let's just assume they're godly counselors. What are they going to say? They're going to say, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the army of the Philistines? Are you kidding me, David? We can't do that. We don't have a chance. 400 of us against the Philistine army. So David did not say, hey, do you know who I am? I'm the anointed king to come. You do what I say. No, he didn't do that. He said, let me check with the Lord again. So verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again. Isn't that great? Do you ever get the idea, well, I didn't hear from the Lord the first time, so I'm not going to pray anymore. Or I heard something, but I didn't like what I heard, so I'm not going to pray anymore. No, you continue to seek him and seek him and seek him and seek him as he gives things more clearly and the timing becomes more clearly. You continue to seek him. So David here is doing exactly that. He inquires of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So whose battle is this? It's the Lord's. If you're following the will of the Lord, it becomes his battle. It's not yours. He's not expecting you to do much except show up and do your best, but it's not depends on you. It depends on him, doesn't it? In everything it is that way. Beautiful. So verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, that's the Lord, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Wow. Now, wouldn't you think the city would love him and do everything they can to protect him in his battle against Saul? Because he saved him. Don't bet on it. Doesn't work that way, as we will see. Verse 6, 7, now we get the ephod coming in here, and I think it would include the Urim and the Thummim for these decisions to be made too. Verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod. Now, he's probably the head priest, and he's the only one that got away, so he would certainly bring the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim, I would think, if he could, in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered David into my hands. He is so deranged. Now, he knows David inside of a walled city is an easy target, because you go surround the city and siege the city, and the inhabitants can't get out without getting killed. So now we've got him. He's gone into a walled city. And so Saul is so wrong here. He says, God has delivered David into my hand. No, God is not going to deliver the righteous into the hand of the enemy to be killed when God is telling him that you kill the other enemy, Philistines. But Saul is saying, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul is blinded. He's thank God is blessing him and giving him a victory because he's so important. But no. Then Saul called all the people together for war. Now, never mind the enemies of Israel. I want all the army to go and surround this city so we can kill David. Called people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege, to set a siege up around the city to besiege David and his men. Now, God could have easily dealt with Keilah and Saul without using David at all. But there's a lesson here to be learned for David. That is, in spite of tremendous odds and in spite of getting a lot of counsel from your friends, look, he's delivered you into his hands. You can't deny that. Now kill him. David didn't do that. Still being taken through the school of training here by the Lord, it seems to me. So verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So he's going to choir again. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, what a beautiful prayer. O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And the Lord said, he will come. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, will Saul come down? And he said, he will come down. And then will the men of Keilah deliver me, my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. They will deliver you. Now, we see David turning the battle of Keilah over to the Lord. It's his battle. And now we're going to see David actually doing something that we kind of have a hard time doing. We would like to get the praises of men, right? We would like to see, hey, well done. You rescued us, Keilah would say to David. Man, anything we can do for you, let you know, because otherwise we'd have nothing because of the Philistines. But David is not concerned about what the people are going to say. He's concerned about what God is going to say. And here he's praying to the Lord, what about this? Are they going to come down? Yes, they are. Are the men going to turn me in? Yes, they are. Now you say, how could they do that? Well, in this case, they're not that far away from Nob. They didn't know that Saul had just killed everything alive in the city of Nob. You think they're going to say no to that kind of Arabian maniac king who's got the army with him? But even if they didn't, when you do things for the Lord, you'll get enemies, and you cannot depend on your friends' support, because they're going to probably turn on you, really, or like in this case, betray you, or at least not help you. And there's a point here, because God is showing David that whatever you do it to me, and you do it for my sake, not for what you're going to get out of it by saying, you know, man of the hour or man of the year or whatever. Look how he's such a great general here. He killed all these people and delivered our city. Isn't he great? No, it's God did that. Now we'll notice a great growth in David's army in verse 13. So David and his men, now about 600. You know, he went into that battle with 400. Now the men all thought the battle would take all the prisoners. They'd probably come out of there with about 10 people. Instead, they come out with half again as many as they went in with, because people see somebody standing for what is right. They want to join that, some of them anyway. So 600 arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. They didn't have any place prepared. They didn't have an open area they could hide in. They just went wherever they could find a place. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So David strengthened by that. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Now that got that, if you're in your notes following, whether you are or not, it doesn't matter. But we see that wilderness of Ziph is just down the road from Hebron, about 5 miles on the way to the Dead Sea. And you can see just a little bit of En-Gedi just to the right of that, maybe 10 miles down at the bottom of that rift valley. Now, the mountains of Ziph, you can't even go from one mountain to another. I mean, it's just hills and valleys and cliffs and all of that. You've seen some of that when you've been over there. Very rough country. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So Saul's got the whole army basically looking for one man every day, and they can't find him. Who's protecting him? We know it's the Lord. Now David sees that Saul has come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God. Now Jonathan could go right to David directly. Well, you know, David must have had a great network of guards and sentries and all. You know, we see these old Western movies at times, and we see how the Indians always have their people out with the send up the smoke signals to the enemy and all. David must have had really this. So they see Jonathan coming. They know the relationship between Jonathan and David. And so they're going to not only show him where David is, they're going to take him where David is, I would think. But it doesn't say that. It just says that he went into the woods and strengthened his hand. Now he goes in to encourage David, the son of this maniac that's trying to kill him. And he's strengthening his hand in God, encouraging him in the Lord. Isn't that good? I know we give encouragement. We should encourage. But do you really tend to encourage in the Lord? Or do you tend to encourage it? Yeah, you're doing your best. Keep up the good fight, brother. You know, you fight to the end, and you know, you can do it. You can do it. I don't think that's good advice at all. Apart from the Lord, you can't do anything, right? Now, show up, yes. Pray, yes. Be close to the Lord, yes. Be encouraged, yes. But here he's encouraging it in the Lord. I think that's good. Iron sharpening iron. This is a great example of iron sharpening iron between these two men. Great example of love between David and Jonathan. Coming from such different backgrounds. One is being hunted by this man to kill him, and the other is the son of the man who's hunting him, who's killing him. And they're very, very close. Amazing. Verse 17. And Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Unfortunately, that'll never happen, because shortly after this, Jonathan's going to be killed in battle along with Saul when we get to the end of 1 Samuel. "Even my father knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, renewed their covenant with the Lord. We've had that before. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, this tragic last few words, that's really the last time David saw him alive. The next time he'll see Jonathan's body hanging on the wall, killed by the Philistines in battle. Now we got our betrayers, the Ziphites, coming up again. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, going all the way up to Gibeah to curry favor with Saul, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods and the hills of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jessamine?" Very difficult area to get around in, and very difficult, easy to hide in, really. David was out in the wilderness in a place hard to get to, but the Ziphites, they know the land, and you can't hide 600 men without somebody seeing you, right? So they go report on this, betraying his presence. They say, "Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord." Notice he still throws around all these godly terms. You know anybody does that? They're far away from the Lord, but every time they open their mouth, they're praising the Lord and doing, you know, all this kind of a thing. So hypocritical here. "Blessed are you. Oh, blessed are you." They're not blessed at all. They're betraying a righteous man who's trying to be killed by this evil man. And he's saying, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." He loves anybody who has compassion on him, and he thinks it's all from the Lord, which we know better. Saul's out of his mind. Incredible hypocrisy. But be sure, I don't want to take a wasted trip. Verse 22, "Go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I'm told he's very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me." Now, there's a lot of caves in that country. So the local people would know that. Strangers would not know that. "See the places where he hides and come back to me with certainty. Let me know for sure you've seen him and where he is and how to get there. And it shall be, if he's in the land, then I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. I'll look for him throughout wherever I have to look. You just tell me where he is." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. Now, Maon was just a little bit further on down that same direction beyond that. And apparently that's going to be known as a mountain of rock before we're done here yet, I believe. At least part of the hill of Maon there. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, David on his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away, from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Now I get a great three-letter word. David's in trouble. He's about to be captured. Got the army coming around one side, coming around the other side. They're going to encircle him. They couldn't just go round and round because they've got enough troops. They got 3,000 chosen Delta Force troops here with them. But we have a three-letter word from God. That's but. Don't you love it when things are not going well for the righteous, how often we get a but in the Bible? But a messenger came to Saul. In the middle of a long, hard trial, here is a messenger coming from Saul, to Saul from the Philistines are upon us. But you can see God leaving his fingerprints. And think back to your biggest crises you've ever had in your life, or maybe not the biggest, the bigger ones. If you look back, you can see all the way through that, that God had his fingerprints, was with you. That's who he is. So question I have for myself in times of a great trial or difficulty, even being very fearful, can I see his fingerprints in every situation? Am I learning from my difficulties, or am I just telling everybody what a tough thing I'm going through? Can I see his fingerprints in every situation, recognizing that he's at work in my life, he is with me, he is for me, and I should have an encouragement of my heart? Not despair at what I'm going through, but encouragement at what he's doing and where he's going to take me. And knowing full well, he never brings you out of a trial without having you better than you went into it. So rather than say, oh, woe is me for this trial, you used to say, bring on as many as you can, Lord, because every time I get a little better, right? No, we don't say that, but you can't say that. But in a way, that's what's happening here, isn't it? Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they call that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So now he's going all the way down to the edge of the Dead Sea there. How many of you have been to En-Gedi? Most of you. Beautiful place there, hot down there. And of course, you always have that waterfall. Now remember, you've come down almost 3,000 feet from the flat land above. So there's a lot of moisture that would get settling on down into underground streams and things. So you don't have that much rain falling in that area, but you've got it falling up on top where it comes on down. So that's always an oasis there. Beautiful place. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines and was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, here are the special forces, from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats, that's En-Gedi. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road. So it's by the road there where you could at least travel. And there was a cave. Now there's a lot of caves around there. But here's a cave by the road, and there Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now it's amazing. There are some scholars that want to interpret this. He went in to take a nap. Well, maybe so. I don't think he would go into a cave with the 3,000 men in pursuit of David to take a nap. I think nature's calling, but I don't think it's to sleep. Most believe this is a euphemism for a bowel movement, basically, is what's happening here. Because he's going to take his outer robe off and lay it down. Now, remember, the 3,000 troops are outside. They're not about, Saul doesn't want them coming in when he has to go to the bathroom, does he? You want to be alone for that. Now, the only thing that's interesting here is that David and all his men are inside the cave, and their eyes are all accustomed to the dark. When you first go into those caves, you couldn't see anything because your eyes cannot accustom to it. So Saul has no idea that he's not alone. But notice what the men will think when they see this, and probably what David thought too. God has delivered him into my hand. Because here he is. He's absolutely defenseless. He doesn't have his sword. He's put the spear or whatever, you know, he's laid that down, going to the bathroom, I believe, and he's already put his garment down, and he's totally vulnerable. So what would you have done? Now, remember, he's been chasing you for a long time, and you got 600 men responsible, and they all want him killed. All of them want him killed. The men have said to David, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do him to him as seems good to you." So what would you have done? Now notice again the problem with listening to your so-called godly friends at times like this, because they love you. They want to see you out of this trial. They want to see you end this trial. They would all probably say, God has delivered you in there to do God's will and kill him. Maybe not. Maybe I'm going a little bit too strong there, but in that direction. But David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, we're going to see David's conscience and David's spirit here in a great way, his heart in a great way. He's going to be really sorry about this situation. Not sorry that he didn't kill David, sorry that he cut off a little bit of his robe. David's men are saying, "This is the man, do him in." So I wrote down here, in such situations as this, Saul has been delivered into David's hand. How much weight in making my decision is based on the consensus of my godly friends? A little or much? How much is it based on what the Lord is telling me? Some? Most? Or is it all? That's a hard one. Because everything you see says, kill Saul. He's mad. He's hurting people. He's burning people down. Think about just killed 85 priests, had 85 priests killed and killed all the people in the city of Nob. Doeg did that. He's got to be stopped. He's like a mad dog out there. But David's got that heart. He's got a sensitive conscience. He was cut to the heart. It said his own heart troubled him because he had done this. That he had just cut off a little piece of the robe of the anointed. So I asked myself the question, and we'd ask you it as well, I imagine. Would I have responded with any similarity to that of David? Because of his sensitive spirit and conscience? Is my response, or would my response be, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing just to cut off a little bit of his robe? Or, put in maybe a little more pertinent thing, would I say, the Lord forgive me for grieving the Holy Spirit? How much do I hate grieving the Holy Spirit? How much do you hate grieving the Holy Spirit? This conscience that we see here and the sensitivity in David would be that you would really hate grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. So he looks at the anointed king. Remember, Samuel anointed him as the king. He looks at him as the Lord's anointed. And he doesn't, God forbid that I would stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord, even though he's doing totally the wrong thing, and even though he's trying to kill me. Talk about returning good for evil. This is really at the top of the list here, it seems to me. And that's not all of it. Verse 7, So David restrained his servants. Now that word restrained is a very strong, means restrained with great difficulty. Can you imagine holding off 600 guys from killing him while he's kneeling there right in front of him? That's amazing. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. Now, don't think that he's about 10 feet behind Saul. He's let him go down and up and over across and out to the next canyon head. And it's probably just like looking down the block here. Easy to talk one to another, but to get from here to there would take you a long time to go down and up again. So you're really safe. So David is not in danger here, but he's close to him physically. I mean, line to line. Indeed, he says, my lord the king, Saul looked behind him. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Notice how he's paying homage to him. And David says to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for or because he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, you see the corner of your robe in my hand? So this is great evidence. He's holding up this little corner, and Saul says, that's my robe, all right, saying that, you know, I cut off the robe. I didn't cut off your head. I mean, that's the obvious inference here, isn't it? For in that I did cut off your robe and did not kill you. No one see, there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I've not sinned against you. Notice David would have considered it sin to kill him. I've not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Boy, that's a good position to take, isn't it? And let the Lord avenge. So rather than say, vengeance is mine, Phil, it's vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. You know, one of the reasons I believe that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, we don't know how to execute the right amount of vengeance. We would always come way overboard, I think. We would, you know, we would do something really terrible in response for something not as bad as that. But God gives the vengeance exactly the right amount because he's the only one that can. Let the Lord avenge you, but my hand, David says, shall not be against you, Saul. Tremendous wisdom on David's part. Quoting now a proverb of the ancient, verse 13, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Saul, I'm not wicked. I don't have any wicked intentions against you. I'm not going to lay my hand on you. Now he kind of compares his chasing him with these 3,000 chosen men to a ridiculous amount. He says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue, a dead dog? I mean, I'm worth nothing, he says. You wouldn't send troops after a dead dog, would you? You wouldn't send anything after a dead dog or a flea. He's like nothing. He's got all these troops there to get him. Why have you come out? Therefore, again, repeating, let the judge be the Lord. Let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So we're putting the response to the Lord, giving the response to him, not doing it ourselves. We see David, he didn't hurl the spears back at Saul. He didn't retaliate. Here he's not retaliating. And here he's got such a wonderful opportunity to wipe Saul out, doesn't he? So easy it would have been. So verse 16, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now here's this double-minded man. He just bounces all over the place. He goes from hatred to love to hatred to tears, not tears. He's gone. When you're double-minded, you can't make any good decisions on anything. Verse 17, then he said to David, you're more righteous than I. Well, that's true. For you have rewarded me with good. Now he recognizes that David is doing right. He says, you have rewarded me with good where I've rewarded you with evil. Now, it's good to hear an enemy say that, I guess. And I hope it's true that I would reward with good for evil. Verse 18, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. Saul says, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand and you did not kill me. So he recognizes the situation that had occurred. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Well, that's a good statement. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. Wow. I know that you shall surely be king, and that what? The kingdom of Israel shall be established. See, the kingdom of Israel has not yet been established under Saul. He's king, but the kingdom of Israel hasn't been established. But here the king says, I recognize you'll not only be king, but the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your reign, in your hand. Wow. Now promise me for the future descendants. Verse 21, therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, what did Saul do here? Well, he said a lot of good things. He said good things in the past, and he turns right around and does the opposite. And I don't think David is anywhere near naive enough to say, okay, now I can just go back home with him because he's not going to do anything to me now. No, he's going to go up to his stronghold. But notice, Saul does everything here but repent, the thing he most needed to do. Think about that. Think about myself. Saul confessed his sin. Good. He confesses he did wrong. Good. He confesses that David is going to be the next king. That's good. But he will not repent. Why? Repentance means not just sorrow. It means a change. A change. 2 Corinthians 7:10. You know that verse well. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Here we're talking about a salvation issue, really. But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we see the sorrow of the world here exhibited by Saul big time. He cries. He's got tears that would soak up two towels, probably. But they're not godly sorrow tears. There's a world of sorrow of the world that Saul has. He's very, very sorry here. But a sorrow that is not godly sorrow is not real. It's shallow. It's really for getting caught, really, rather than what they did, typically. But a sorrow that comes from God will always translate into repentance. I will turn from the direction, ungodly direction I'm going in, then I will change that direction, and now, from now on, do what is right, is my commitment. Saul's commitment didn't go that far. Now, if you're just sorry that you did it, I'm so sorry that I did it. That still isn't going to get you anywhere. But if you are going to the point where I'm so sorry, I will never do it again, not just in words, but I see what I've done in your sight and with your help, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to change my whole future from where it's been. That's a repentance. And only God can affect those changes in our lives. We can't do it by our own strength, but only by the Spirit, only as we yield ourselves to Him, right? And to the work of the Holy Spirit must do in our hearts. But I think we're saved now. He's given us new hearts, right? But are our hearts totally Christ-like? I don't think so yet, are they? Maybe yours are, mine's not. But we can pray, we can sing, oh God, change my heart, change my attitude. And the changed heart and attitude will bring a change of actions. The opposite will not work. I can't change my action and say, well, that'll change my heart. It's not going to work. That's no different from a drug addict saying, if I can just break this taking cocaine or whatever they're taking, but they haven't changed their heart, they'll just substitute something else for it. So it's not the going to a 12-week program that gets you physically off of something that's going to change your heart. That may not be the best illustration here, but, oh God, change my heart, change my attitude. So question, how willing am I to allow the Spirit to change my heart and my attitude to one which the Lord desires? Am I seriously praying for that? Well, may we learn from the tragedy of Saul in these things. And just wanted to close here with a familiar song, just a little praise song, but came to my mind about changing. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. So let's sing this together, if we might.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O
Father, we do pray for that, that we would be more like you. And Lord, help us to glean from these examples of David. And we see over and over again why he is in that area of pleasing you. And you would say, he is a man after my own heart. And so, Lord, that's our prayer for all of us, I know. Help us, Lord, in that. May we honor you today. And may you be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.